Gentlemen, that last chapter in this book, by the way, How to Listen to Bad Sermons, I have a particularly vested interest in you all digesting that one. Boring sermons, make sure you read that last chapter. Also, we hope to get this in the future. A lot of what I'll say today will riff on or be built on this super little book, How We Got the Bible by Greg Lanier, the Old and New Testament Canon and Text. If you've got questions about our topic today, you couldn't do better than this. It is a super accessible, very brief, but hits all the key issues, addresses it, and silences really every serious objection to the formation and structure of the biblical canon of Scripture in a way that will be most helpful to you. So if you've ever had a question from, crazy Uncle Joe who read the Da Vinci Code or something, and you're engaged in a conversation and you want to know how to talk about the canon in a way that is accurate and faithful and historically grounded and theologically solid, this is a great book to get. I'll leave it up here when I'm done and you can come and take a look at it. So once again, welcome. Our purpose in these addresses each Tuesday morning is to equip Christian men in the greater Jackson area with sound biblical instruction so they can fulfill their callings in the church, at home, at work, and in the community to the glory of God. Let me assure you, we are not today recruiting for First Presbyterian Church. No commitment is required. No salesman will call. But we really are trying to minister to Christian men across our city so that they can love God, love their Bibles, and love their neighbors better. We would love it, therefore, if you would partner with us and be thinking about a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, family member that you would like to bring along. Pray about that and invite them, buy their breakfast, make it easy for them, pick them up, drive together. But we simply want to be instruments in God's hands in equipping others to live for his glory. Our deep concern that we have is that many of us do not feel adequately equipped to read the Bible well for ourselves. We have bits, places in Scripture we feel more confident in and familiar with, but we really just simply taking our Bibles, opening them, and reading with understanding and having some basic tools to allow us to interpret the Scriptures, that's something we all feel, I'm sure, we could grow in. So this semester, we're talking about basic training, basic steps for studying the not-so-basic Word. That's our agenda. We want to give you some of those basic tools. Let me quickly remind you of our plan for these weeks we have. The Mouth of God, What is the Bible? The Ark of the Covenant, that was last week, following the biblical storyline, looking at the covenants of Scripture. This week, Canon Fodder, which books in what order? We're thinking about the canon of Scripture. Style points, understanding biblical genres, eat this book, rules for reading well, talk with your mouth full, memorization, meditation, sue him for it, praying the word back to God, feast day, getting the most out of preaching. Again, the booklet on your tables is all about that. A double-edged sword, using the Bible in life and ministry. So today our topic, as I said before, is about the canon fodder, which books in which order. If we're going to interpret our Bibles well, yes, we need to understand what kind of book it is. So we talked in week one about the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. And we need to know how the whole Bible fits together. And so last week we talked about the unifying themes and the sort of central locking system that holds the Bible together in God's covenants. But before we can really engage the Scriptures with confidence for ourselves, we need to deal with an apologetics issue. Some objections that are commonly raised have to do with, well, how do you even know that the Bible you hold in your hands is the right Bible? Was there perhaps some dark conspiracy in history to exclude certain books from the canon of Scripture that contained inconvenient ideas not approved by the majority? Isn't the settling of the biblical canon of Scripture an example of a religious power play, excluding the marginal voices? If a council or a pope or even a group of Bible scholars decided the issue of which books belong and which do not, doesn't that undermine the whole claim that these books are the very Word of God? Wouldn't it mean that our Bibles, as we now have them, derive their basic structure, and therefore their meaning and their authority, from a body of mere men, and actually not from God alone? So there's quite a lot riding on this question of the canon. And let me say up front that I'm persuaded, on good evidence, that we can come to the interpretation of the Bible with a calm and settled confidence that what we are holding in our hands is the authentic, reliable, authoritative Word of God, and that the books contained in our Bibles are exclusively and exactly those books that God intended for us to have and no others. So that's our basic thesis that I want to try and demonstrate in the time that we have this morning. Let me begin with some definitions. The word canon, you'll hear me use a lot, comes from a word that means a rule or a standard. It is the list of books that are recognized as God's word. Then the Apocrypha, you'll hear that a lot. The Apocrypha actually technically refers to two quite different lists of Bible books. The first connected to the Old Testament and affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches as scripture, but rejected by the ancient Jewish people, including in the time of Jesus, and rejected by the early church and by the Protestant reformers. But there's also a body of literature connected to the New Testament, various gospels and Acts and Apocalypses that were written late, usually in the second and third centuries, claiming to have been penned by an apostle, and these are being also called Apocrypha. Deuterocanonical typically refers to those New Testament books that make claims to be written by an apostle. For example, the Gospel of Thomas is a very famous instance of this, written late in the second or early third century, and purports to be, as the name indicates, written by Thomas, but clearly written long after him, and has a very different theological agenda than the Gospels that we know in our Bibles. The pseudepigrapha is another name for those New Testament apocryphal books. Sorry, I got those wrong. Deuterocanonical books are the second canon. So in the early church, you would have lists of those books acknowledged to be the authoritative word of God, and then a second list, a deuterocanon, a second list. These were books that were found to be useful, but not considered inspired. And they were written, they were generally collected, both the canon and the deuterocanon, in the Septuagint, which was the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, and bound together. And because they were bound together like that, they crept into popular use, and the distinction between canon and deuterocanon got blurred, so that by the time you get into the High Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was affirming the deuterocanonical books, the apocryphal books, as authoritative scripture. But that was by far, it was far from a settled matter. The pseudepigraphal books are those books that claim to be written by an apostle but were not. All right, let's look at the Old Testament Apocrypha first of all. These are books not accepted by the Jews of Palestine as authoritative scripture, books like the books of Maccabees and Esdras and Bel and the Dragon and Judith and Tobit. But they were included in some versions, as I said earlier, of the Septuagint. Septuagint was written around 200 BC. It's the Greek Old Testament that the New Testament authors generally use. That's important because the New Testament authors generally used the Septuagint, which contained the Old Testament Apocrypha, and not once did the New Testament authors cite the Old Testament Apocrypha anywhere in the New Testament scriptures, and certainly not as authoritative scripture and the Word of God. Some of these books did have or likely had Hebrew or Aramaic originals, but we have no instances of those originals. We only have them in Greek copies. Most of them were written in Greek and did not originate, so they did not happen in the context in which they claim to take place. They're clearly much later from the way they use vocabulary and language and emphases. The use of the Septuagint of the early church did mean, however, later on as the centuries unfolded, that these books got mixed up along with those books that were acknowledged to be scripture, and the distinction got blurred. But Jerome is a good example of an early church scholar, and he said that the church does not receive them among the canonical scriptures, even though he affirmed them to be edifying and helpful and encouraging to faith. And so there was a canon of edification, of encouragement, and a canon of faith, those books that Christians must receive as the authoritative Word of God. As I say, that became blurred over time. And at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, 1546, finally and officially declared their view that the Apocrypha of the Old Testament is the Word of God. Until then, until 1546, that had not been the official position of any church. So this idea that the Apocrypha has always been a part of the Old Testament canon and Protestants are the ones who've rejected it is simply not accurate. The ancient distinction between the authoritative Bible books of the Old Testament and the apocryphal books was one that the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther and Knox and others, they returned to and upheld as a part of the Reformation movement to return to the teaching and emphases of the early church and of the New Testament. The Lutheran and Anglican confessions of faith that summarize what those traditions believe make explicit mention of the Apocrypha, but distinguish it from Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the summary of what Presbyterians believe, and that's the tradition in which this congregation participates, probably most explicitly rejects the Apocrypha as uninspired and urges that no more use be made of those books than any other merely human book. So you read good Christian literature, we put literature in your hands today, and we hope that it is edifying and encouraging, and the framers of our tradition said the Apocrypha can be similarly edifying and encouraging, and you can use them in that way, but don't give it any more credence or authority than that. So what about the Old Testament canon itself? Let's think about some historical evidence. We do know that by the time of Jesus, there was an established and recognized body of Hebrew scriptures accepted by the Jewish church, the Jewish people. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian working in the first century, lists 22 books of the Old Testament. And he's actually combining some books and he's grouping them together a little differently. For example, he considers the first five books of Moses one book. But when you get into the details, you discover that he's talking about exactly the same 39 books that we recognize and receive in our Old Testaments in the Protestant canon today. For Josephus, at least, the Old Testament canon was settled. He says this, "For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured neither to add or to remove or to alter a syllable." That's the first century. Another first century Jewish writer, Philo, quotes extensively from what had been called the Palestinian canon, that is the canon of scripture, the Old Testament scriptures used by the Jews of Palestine, which is identical, as we've just seen from Josephus, to the Protestant canon. Importantly, he never once quotes from the Apocrypha. Philo also uses the traditional threefold distinction of the Old Testament. He says, the laws and the sacred oracles of God enunciated by the prophets and the Psalms, which is, if you remember, the same threefold distinction that Jesus uses in the Gospels. You read him making that distinction all the time. He talks about the law and the prophets and the writings. These are the three distinctions. They exclude the Apocrypha, and Jesus never directly cites from it, though he speaks about the Old Testament extensively. And he's speaking to people, Jewish leaders of different groups, and they share in common this basic commitment to the same body of Scripture. Michael Kruger, whose work on this is really worth reading, if you go to the Gospel Coalition website and type in Michael Kruger Apocrypha or Michael Kruger Canon, you'll get a couple of articles, which I've used, I think I'm citing from them here, that are really clear, simple, quick, 5-minute reads that will give you excellent help on these matters. But Michael Kruger, indeed, there is not a single instance anywhere of a New Testament author citing as a book of Scripture, that is citing a book as Scripture that is not in our current 39-book canon. And while Jesus himself had many disagreements with the Jewish leadership of his day, there appears to be no indication that there was any disagreement over which books were Scripture, a reality that's hard to explain if the Old Testament canon was still in flux. So this idea that the Old Testament was an amorphous, unformed thing and that different people had different ideas and different groups were pushing their own agenda and they were asserting their own authority through their own favored books is simply not consistent with history. And as Christians, surely, Jesus' convictions about which books belong in the Old Testament Scriptures ought to be determinative for us and which books we acknowledge to be authoritative, the law and the prophets and the writings. So what about the New Testament? Let's think about the Apocrypha, the so-called New Testament Apocrypha, or the pseudepigrapha, first of all. Unlike the Old Testament, none of the New Testament apocryphal books were ever considered part of the body of texts recognized as the Word of God by Orthodox churches. Irenaeus of Lyon, born in AD 13 and dying about, AD 130, excuse me. He would be really surprisingly old if it was AD 13 to AD 200. AD 130, he complained that in his day there were numerous spurious gospels in circulation. We call them the pseudepigrapha because they claim falsely to be written by an apostle. We know today of about 50 books that fit into this category, including the gospels of Peter, Mary, Thomas, Philip, Barnabas, and others. If you read them, and I happily encourage you to do so, you can usually find them online or chunks of them online, it is like stepping into a different world. They do not read at all like the books that we have in the New Testament Scriptures. You right away, you can sense you're breathing different air. They are magical. They are mysterious. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, our Gospels are continuous narratives recounting the life of Christ. The Gospel of Thomas is really just a collection of alleged sayings, many of which are pursuing a radically different agenda. They're pushing the agenda of an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, secret knowledge. And that's often behind many of these Gospels. Let me quote to you Roland Ward. Roland, in his little commentary on the Westminster Confession, says this: most of the New Testament Apocrypha originated in the second century, some in Orthodox circles and some in heretical circles. Some became part of popular devotion and had a significant influence in the 13th to 15th centuries. Others, from heretical sources, passed into relative obscurity until recently rediscovered in the modern period. Some of the Gnostic writings have been employed recently to further interest in hidden knowledge, which characterized the Gnostic movement. An example is Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Put your hand up if you've read the book. Put your hand up if you've seen the movie. Okay, I'll forgive you. An example is Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, which many readers mistakenly suppose is factual in its references to early Christianity. As one has said, the rubbish of the second century is still rubbish. Anyone who compares the apocryphal writings with the New Testament writings will be convinced the latter is superior in every way. You just got to read them to recognize the difference between them. So what about the received canon of the New Testament itself? Leaving aside the extra books that were trying to persuade people to follow their teaching and clearly are not original, what about our New Testament canon? Well, the New Testament Christians themselves began recognizing during the period that the New Testament was being written that these books are authoritative scripture. So 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, Peter writes, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do," listen, "the other scriptures." Now, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, and he's placing Paul's writings, which include some things, he says, that are hard to understand, but he's placing them in the same category as Moses and David and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's extraordinary. There's an awareness in the New Testament itself that these books are not simply the product of the pious reflections of faithful believers, but have a character and a quality about them that places them in the same category as books they receive as the very Word of God. Another example, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." It's a really precious verse for pastors because it's about getting paid. Okay? But then he also quotes, he quotes from Deuteronomy, quotes Moses, and then he quotes Jesus, Luke 10:17, "The laborer deserves his wages." And he calls them both scripture. The words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke and the words of Moses, again put in the same category. By the middle of the second century, there is a core of scriptural books, about 22 out of the 27 that we now have in our New Testaments, that were widely recognized by the churches as scripture. Now, accounting for that is simply the fact that it took quite a long time for all the books that had been produced to circulate through all the churches. But we do have the four Gospels were all acknowledged, the 13 epistles of Paul, the book of Acts, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation, all were received from the very earliest days as scripture. Michael Kruger again, from his Gospel Coalition article, "In the second century, Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, appears to receive at least the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, as well as 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, and maybe some of Paul's epistles. By the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr has an established fourfold gospel collection that is read in worship alongside the Old Testament books. And by the time of Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, in the late second century, we see a nearly complete New Testament corpus. His canon consists about 22 of 27 New Testament books, which he regards as scripture and cites over 1,000 times. In sum, the early Christians coalesced around the New Testament books remarkably early. While it was not until the 4th century that the disputes over some of the peripheral books were resolved, the core of the New Testament canon was already in place long before. So how do we know which books belong and which do not? What are the criteria of canonicity? Well, there are a number of criteria: apostolicity, antiquity, orthodoxy, catholicity, lection, and inspiration. And I'm going to quickly summarize each of those. I'm going to show how all six are inadequate on their own as a ground for receiving these books as belonging to the canon. And we'll talk about one final thing afterwards. But all six have been useful in guiding the church to recognize these are the books that God has given to us as his word. Apostolicity first. Listen to Charles Hodge. These books, and those only, which can be proved to have been written by the apostles or to have received their sanction, so written by part of the apostolic circle, like Luke, for example, who is a close associate of Paul, or Mark, who is said to have written down Peter's testimony during his time in Rome so that Mark produces the gospel of Mark. These books, and only those who have been proven to be written by an apostle or received their sanction, are to be recognized as of divine authority. The reason of this rule is obvious. The apostles were the duly authenticated messengers of Christ, of whom he said, "He that heareth you, heareth me." Question. Several New Testament books were not written by an apostle, and we do not know at all who wrote Hebrews. So how can this be the only valid criterion? While Mark and Luke and Hebrews and James and Jude are not directly apostolic, the reliable history of the church is that Mark, as I say, recorded Peter's gospel, Luke recorded Paul's gospel, James, the brother of Christ, was an intimate of the apostolic church in Jerusalem, Jude was Jesus' half-brother and the brother of James, and while Hebrews' author remains unknown, we cannot reject the possibility, at least, of apostolic authorship outright, either as direct authorship or as a close associate of an apostle. The conclusion must be this criterion is useful and certainly guided the church, but is not itself sufficient to determine or settle the question of canonicity. What about the other's antiquity? That is, was this document, whichever Bible book we might be considering, written during the apostolic era, or was it written too late, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example? The problem is, we know there were other letters written by Paul, the lost letter to the Corinthians that comes between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul refers to, that we no longer have, or the letter he wrote to the Laodiceans that he mentions in Colossians 4:16. They've been lost. They certainly have this criterion of antiquity and apostolicity, right? But they're not in our Bibles. We no longer have them. Why weren't they preserved by the church? We can only conclude that while antiquity is self-evidently an appropriate mark of canonicity, so if it's in the canon, it must be ancient, it can't on its own be determinative for deciding which books belong in the canon. What about orthodoxy? That is, does this document, this book, teach orthodox truth in a way that's consistent with the testimony of the rest of the scriptures? And again, this has to be a mark of canonicity. If it's in the canon, it must be orthodox. But it doesn't explain why other orthodox documents that were in circulation in the early church at the same time were not included in the canon, while these others were. For example, there's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, or the book The Didache, The Teaching. These were edifying, helpful, orthodox, but they were not considered, ultimately, as canonical. And so apostolicity and antiquity and orthodoxy were marks of the canon, but they were not determinative for identifying the canon. Another is Catholicity. Is this a document used by the whole church? And this, again, is also of some limited value because it took quite a long time for some of the New Testament books fully to circulate through the whole church. And there were regional differences that persisted into the second century and into the third about which books to recognize and which not to. So the antiquity of the document itself may not be in dispute, but the antiquity of the church's reception of the document varied quite widely at times. Nevertheless, in time, the whole church came to recognize the same canon of the New Testament books, despite the regional differences in the timing of its reception. Another criterion is lection. Was this document generally read in the churches and used in their worship? This is also somewhat helpful, right, as a feature of the canon, but like all the others, it's not adequate on its own. After all, there's really very little evidence, for example, that 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude were read in the worship of the churches, and yet they are considered canonical, while other books like the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas occasionally were read in the churches and are not canonical. All right, so what about inspiration? That is this document inspired by the Holy Spirit? Well, this criterion rather begs the question, doesn't it? If it is inspired, it must be canonical, but how do we know if it's inspired? So the conclusion needs to be that these are criteria the church used, and they have some limited value, and certainly as marks of books that are canonical, they're quite helpful. But they can't be sufficient criteria for determining which books belong and which do not. So here's a better way to think about it. Along with these notes of canonicity, here's how we landed where we did. It's clear the fathers of the early church used the criteria we just listed in defense of the canonicity of the New Testament books, and that many writers, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, have followed suit in using these criteria. However, it is also clear historically that the early church used these criteria imperfectly, inconsistently, and often defectively. And yet the remarkable fact remains that the whole church came to the same conclusions about the canonicity of the same books. So they're all using different criteria. They're using them imperfectly and inadequately and inconsistently, and still we all arrive at the same conclusions about which books are to be received. We conclude that in the providence of God, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the church was guided through the imperfect use of inadequate criteria to identify the correct books after all. Sort of despite ourselves, the whole church landed in the same place by the grace of God. That argument is not going to satisfy a skeptic, but for the Christian conscience, it is the final and ultimately really the only satisfactory account of why these books have come down to us as the authoritative canon of God's written word. We have these books and not other books because these are the books that God, by his providence and spirit, has given to us, and the church has been forced by the inner quality and character of those books as the Holy Spirit works by them in our consciences. We've been led to the conclusion that these are, in fact, the very words of God. Let me quote Robert Lethem as we wrap this up. Some of the putative criteria, we've listed some of them, inspiration and doctrinal conformity, are necessary components of what makes the canonical books canonical. Nonetheless, by themselves, they're insufficient. None of these categories provides a watertight explanation. Indeed, if there was a criterion to determine canonicity, that criterion would take precedence over the canonical books and be a tool in the hands of the church to stamp its own authority over the Bible. It would function as a gauge against which to measure the qualifications of a document. Effectively, it would place power in the hands of the church over the Word of God. Ultimately, then, the canon imposed itself on the church. The church recognized it, although it took longer for some books to be received than others. Behind this is the principle that only God can adequately attest the works of God. And so the canon, notwithstanding the many external evidences in support, is self-attesting. We receive these books because we can do no other. They force themselves by their own internal character and quality as the Word of God upon our consciences and upon our hearts, and they evidence themselves to be what they really are. Our confidence that the canon of Scripture contains the authentic apostolic teaching in these documents inspired by God derives not from any external criterion, but from the documents themselves leading the church to bow before them as the very Word of God and receive them as they are. Since the 27 volumes of the New Testament are inspired as the Word of God, they require no mechanism beyond themselves to evidence themselves to be what they are. They testify to themselves as the authentic Word of God. So here's our conclusion. The church didn't create the Bible. That would be to vest the church with authority over Scripture, but rather the church is the creation of the Bible. God's Word came first, and He speaks and gives us life. It is His Word that rules the church, and His Word has caused the church to submit to these books of the Scriptures. The books of the New Testament, being the Word of God, created the church and demanded that the church humbly receive them as it submits to the voice of God speaking in them. Nevertheless, the traditional criteria that we listed are still useful. They can help us understand the way that the New Testament church thought about, or the early church thought about, the New Testament scriptures. They're all evidences and marks of canonicity, but they're not the reason for canonicity. The reason for the canonicity of these books is that they are the Word of God. And that, I realize that's a long apologetic discussion, but my design in giving it to you is to let you walk out of here confident that the Bible you hold in your hands is the book God intended to give you, that there are good, solid reasons for accepting it and submitting to it, and that you're doing so in company with the whole church across the ages, with Jesus in the way he thought about the Scriptures, with Paul and Peter and the way they thought about the Scriptures, with Irenaeus and with Augustine and Jerome and Calvin and Luther and Knox. You're standing firmly on the Word of God. And that platform is vital if you're ever to understand it and read it with confidence. You must come to it knowing that God himself is addressing you in it and that these are his very words. So the Lord bless you. Thank you for being here. Let me pray for your day, and you can be dismissed. You're welcome to linger. Go check out the bookstall. There's still some breakfast at the back if you'd like to grab some more to eat, but let me pray for us. Father, thank you for time together. We are grateful that we may indeed have real confidence in these ancient books collected in our Bibles. They're not simply the product of human piety. They're not the mere records of the religious convictions of ancient people. But they are the very living Word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword and active and penetrating to the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. They unmask us before your gaze, and we bless you that you've spoken to us in it. We pray that you would give us indeed great confidence in our Bibles, that we'd be able to answer those who oppose them and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us to anyone who asks us with gentleness and respect for the honor and glory of Jesus' name. Amen.